Well, it's great to have you at church this morning. My name's Steve, one of the ministers here, and I'm going to open the book of Acts with you. So if you'd like to get it and open it up in front of you, we're going to have a look at that that reading that Bruce did so well with a little earlier on. Just before we do, I think it is a wonderful place to belong to our church for a number of different reasons, but one strikes me this morning that is of a great encouragement. If you read, and I've been reading about politics around the world, we hear about politics getting more and more divisive, more and more polarized between left and right wing and so on, this and that. And that's particularly the case in the US, as you've probably heard, but it's also increasingly the case in Australia, as the left and the right sort of get more and more polarized against each other. The thing that I'm encouraged about is we have seen a repeat this week in politics of what we've seen in the Labor Party a couple of years ago with the leadership stuff that they had. And our church continues to respond in the same way. We pray for those in authority, and we pray that mercy, grace, justice, kindness might come out of no matter who is on those particular side of politics. I think that's really important. Mark, well done for doing that today, but our prayer book leads us in that way as well, doesn't it? In telling us that that is how we should pray. We should pray for our people in authority in that way. And it's really good that our church is not overly politicized. We've got a church that have got people on both sides of the political equation, and we have different views, but like the Jew and the Gentile, we're united together in Christ. And I think that's a wonderful thing, and we can bring those things together. So I'm encouraged by that in a week of all sorts of difficulties in our government. And I think that's encouraging for each one of us, though you may have different political views on a whole bunch of different things. I'm really excited about that. So I'm encouraged in our body together that we meet together and we don't polarize ourselves on political things. We polarize ourselves, or we come together, sorry, on who Jesus is. That's really encouraging. Well, let's turn to the book of Acts. This long speech from this man named Stephen. But before we get there, I want to talk to you today about something that I'm sure will happen to each one of you. That is, tough stuff will happen to you. If there's one thing I know about your life, it won't be easy. There's one thing I know about my life, it won't be easy. There will be difficult things in our life. We live in a therapeutic world. A therapeutic world that says what we must do is make life simple, good, and comfortable. We must get it absolutely right. And if we don't, God must have abandoned us in some way. Now, we might not say that, but that's the direction of our prayers, isn't it? We pray and we say, Lord, would you bless me by making life more comfortable, by making life better, by making life more healthy, by making life more prosperous, by making life more fill in the blank. And certainly I've done that, and I'm sure you have too. But every Christian needs to come to terms with the fact that at some stage in our life, the prayers that we pray will be answered no. That family member that we love, we pray for them. But they will not live to 700, 800, 900 years. We know that. As much as we wish they would, that's not going to happen. That prayer will be answered no at some stage. Every Christian needs to deal with this fact. God has not promised a therapeutic life. The faith that we belong to is not a therapeutic faith. Sometimes things go wrong. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is there anything good that can come out of these hard and difficult times? Well, the early church had to face this question. We've already seen that as they brought the message of salvation to the people in Jerusalem, it wasn't always accepted very well. We've seen in previous episodes that the apostles were put in jail. Later on, all of the apostles were put in jail and then beaten up for their faith. And today, we see the very first martyr, Stephen, who dies for his faith. Now, it's just an interesting aside. The word martyr has become known as someone who would die for their faith. But the word martyr itself just literally means witness. That is, to bear witness to Jesus is to be a martyr. But of course, it's become known in our time, hasn't it, as someone who has died for their faith. So in a sense, Stephen is the first martyr, but in a sense, we've seen martyrs, people witnessing to Christ, all the way through the book of Acts so far. From Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we saw that God's people were to bear witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see that continuing today in this man, Stephen. Now, it was a toss-up to know what to do with that reading, and thanks, Bruce, for reading it so well. But I wanted us to get a sense of Stephen's speech. Because I am, as I explain it to you this morning, going to skate over the top of it in many ways. So it was nice to hear it read and for it to sink in. But what we'll see is that this speech has a profound effect on the hearers. Whether Stephen knew it or not, the speech that he was about to deliver was to result in his death. Now, I'm pretty sure that the sermon I'm about to deliver will not result in my death. I'm pretty sure about that. If you have other plans, the door is over there. You're most welcome to take it. But that's not going to be happening today, I'm pretty sure. That's right. I'm watching you. This is what it's like. But for Stephen, so bold was he that he was happy to speak about Jesus even to the point of his own death. It's a great encouragement to us as we ourselves seek to bear witness to Jesus as well. So let me pray, and we're going to dive into these chapters together as we look at this man, Stephen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning. We want to be hungry for your word. We want to be hungry for what it says, what it teaches us, and how we might apply it. Help us to listen to it and to go from here people changed by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we met this man, Stephen, last week. He was one of the seven Hellenist Jews who were set apart to look after the widows who had not been handed out their food provision for each given day. We find out in chapter 6, verse 5, that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen, haven't we, this language of fullness in the book of Acts. It does not mean that Stephen was on a different spiritual plane to everyone else. We need to understand this in our own world where people speak about the Holy Spirit and levels of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that when someone is filled by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, they are filled for a reason. In other words, everybody's got the same amount of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit 100%. But the language of filling is a description of what someone will do for the Lord for a particular purpose. And so for a time, Stephen is filled by the Holy Spirit so that he might speak boldly as he does here in chapter 7. On other occasions, other people are filled by the Spirit so that they might speak boldly or do another work of the Lord. It's a temporary filling that happens for a particular purpose, not for the ego of the person to say, I'm better than you. And here is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, a bold man, about to speak for the Lord. And we find out in chapter 6, verse 8, that he's also full of grace and power. Same sort of fullness language. So much so that he is doing great signs and wonders among the people. Like the other apostles, this man has been set apart by God for a particular purpose at a particular time. But did you notice something very important? Stephen had been set apart to serve and wait on tables, to care for the widows. But not for a minute did he say, well, that's my job. I know I'm rostered to do that, but I'm not about the preaching of the gospel. No, he can't help himself. As we've seen in the previous chapters, these disciples cannot help but speak of what they've seen and heard. And now? Now the opposition towards the Christian message is not just the religious leaders, but verse 9 tells us it's various other people in the crowd as well. Now, not only are the leaders against the Christian faith, but the people are also. And yet, verse 10 says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, with which he was speaking. What do you do when you can't win the argument? You lie, you cheat, you steal. Now, you shouldn't do that, but that's what these guys do. Verses 11, 12, 13 tell of a lie that they stirred up. A lie that they stirred up amongst the people to speak against. Now, this is showing very clearly, isn't it, the very same pattern that was used to crucify Jesus. Putting words in his mouth that weren't true. They stirred up the people, verse 10, and they stirred up the elders and the scribes, and they set up false witnesses, verse 13, against this man, Stephen. And yet throughout it all, Verse 15 tells us that his face was radiant, like the face of an angel, reminding us of Moses, who after he met God had a radiant face in the wilderness. This man, Stephen, he knew what he believed. He was ready to be used by God. This has been the message of the book of Acts to this point, hasn't it? That God's people are to bear witness, as we've said, around the corner, around the country and around the world. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it would be easy for us to think to ourselves, well, I get the evangelism thing, I understand that, but I feel so guilty about it all the time. I try harder to be brave, but I fail to be brave. I'm not the brave Christian that I know I should be. But you need to be reminded from this passage and from the rest of the book of Acts that this work of evangelism continues to be the work of God. God fills his people with his Spirit for the purpose of speaking his gospel. The apostles prayed throughout this part of the scriptures for the boldness. They asked God that they might speak for him. Verse 10 says that Stephen spoke with the Spirit of God. Yes, you and I must speak, but we must not speak relying on our own strength or our own ability, but on the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Yes, we must know what we believe. Yes, we must know why we believe it. Yes, we must be willing to be used, but it is God who works within his people to speak. And so rather than feel guilty about our lack of evangelism, and we're all in that boat, instead, we should again entrust ourselves to God. Entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father, the one who provides us with the boldness that we need to speak of Christ in this world. Well, what was the lie that they told about him? Have a look there at verse 13 of chapter 6. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." What was the lie? That he was speaking against this holy place and the law. That the customs would change and that Jesus would destroy this place. Well, chapter 7, verse 1 sees the high priest, probably the same high priest who put Jesus to death, saying, "Are these things so?" And now Stephen is on trial, like his Savior once was. And he starts the longest speech in the book of Acts, a book full of speeches, but this is the longest one. And you might be interested to notice he doesn't defend himself in this speech. Instead of saying, no, I didn't do it, it wasn't me, and defending himself and his point of view, instead he just goes on the attack. He attacks these Jewish leaders and the crowds who are listening on. Because you see, the Jews had their pillars of their faith. Their pillars were the land and the law and the temple. These were the pillars of the Jewish faith. And the idea went something like this: if we're in the land and we have the temple and we've got the law, we have God's blessing. God must be happy with us because we've got these things that are here before us. These things had almost become like a lucky charm to the Jewish nation. All form and no substance. And Stephen attacks them on this point. He says, "This is your problem. You think that just being in the land and just being in the temple and just having the law means you're right with God, but your hearts have always been far from God." That's the big idea of his speech. You've got all the stuff, you've got all the trimmings and trappings of religion, but everything in the heart is far from God. And he starts with the land. We see it right throughout this passage, but particularly in verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. "And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia.'" Now, it doesn't actually matter where Mesopotamia is. We could show it on a map, but that's not the point. The point is, God appeared to our forefather Abraham, and it wasn't in this land. It wasn't in the temple. You think God can be restricted to the land and the temple? I've got news for you. Our forefather that we sit here and talk about all the time, he had God appear to him in some other country miles away. It's not about the land. It's not about the temple. It never has been. God's glory can appear wherever he wants it to appear. But that's only one example, isn't it? Verses 9 to 22 speak of Joseph in Egypt. And just in case you were wondering if Joseph was in Egypt, that's where he was. In these few verses, the nation of Egypt is mentioned 10 times. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Stephen is trying to say Joseph had the blessing of God in Egypt, in Egypt, in Egypt, in Egypt. In other words, not here in Israel, not here in Jerusalem, not here in the temple. And same goes for Moses, verse 30. An angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple. And there he heard the voice of the Lord. See, the point that Stephen is making is that God is not to be restricted by his place. So that somehow if you wrap Jerusalem up in a bubble and you wrap the temple up in a bubble, God is with his people. It doesn't work like that. Never has. Yes, it was the promised land. Yes, this is where the worship of God took place. But it's not a lucky charm. Now, of course, if you think this changed with the coming of the temple, Stephen says, it actually hasn't. Look at verse 46. Though the temple came, he says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? See, the point of this is that God lives in heaven. His presence is not to be found in a place, in Jerusalem or in the temple or in the church. See, if you go to a cathedral, and you walk into the cathedral with its big stained glass windows and its high ceilings, and you think to yourself, I feel the presence of God here, you've missed the point. It's a lovely building, but it's not where God lives. It's not where God dwells. God is not restricted by a place, Stephen says. See, it's possible still, isn't it, to think this way today. We think to ourselves, so long as I bring my children to church, they'll get God into them in some way. We don't do anything about it at home, but we bring them to church. It's the same mentality of missing the point. You see, the point is that God is not any more here than he is in your house. We gather together for an entirely different purpose. But the presence of God is not to be found in any particular place other than heaven. And this is why the authorities of the day got so upset when in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, sees the glory of God, not on this earth, but in heaven. And he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is what makes them so angry. We believe that the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the very being of God can be found in Jerusalem and in the temple. And if you think anything else, you're tearing down our whole religion. Well, the law was the same. For the Jewish people, they believed that formal religion was the way to be in the presence of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with routine. We'll look at that in a minute. But to think that this normal way of practicing things brings God down from heaven, well, it was false then and it's false today. See, many people believe that if you get the form of your church service absolutely right, you get the singing on point and the preaching on point, and then the presence of God will come down. I remember teaching scripture with a lady once from a different church tradition, and she would say to me, God dwells on the praises of his people. Therefore, the more we sing, the more the presence of God is with us. That was her thinking. And it's a common way of thinking in the world in which we live, that if we get the form absolutely right, God's presence will be with us. But it's missing the point. God's presence, as we've already seen, is not to be manipulated by us. It's not to be manipulated by being in a land, being in a temple, being with the Lord. This is what Stephen is saying, and it makes the people so upset. But we must make sure that we do not fall into the same patterns today. We've already mentioned about our children and bringing them to church and thinking that being here will somehow sanctify them better than it will in another place. No, the intentionality of this place might help, but bringing them here is not going to fix it. Likewise, any sort of routine to be in the presence of God, well, this is not how God operates. God lives on his throne in heaven. And he kindly gives to us his promised Holy Spirit. And we are missing the point if we think we can get God's presence and put it in a box somewhere so that we might worship it. But even deeper than this, Stephen says, the reason you are missing the point, he says, is because you've missed God. You see, he says to them, you're so religious. You really care about your land and your temple and your law. I understand that, but in being so worried about these things, in being so religious, you've actually rejected God. Now, in our day and age, what we think of as religious is regular. So you might see a regular pattern of a church service or something like that in a place around, and you might think that's what religious is because it's a regular pattern. But that's not what religious is. See, you can do something really regularly with good meaning behind it. That's not religious, that's just helpful. But when you lose the meaning and you do the form without the substance, then it is religious. See, there's a big difference, Stephen says, between having the law and hearing the law, knowing about God and listening to God. The same danger exists for us today. He says to these people in verse 51 that they are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, resisting the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to say in verse 52, you persecuted the prophets, then you persecuted and killed the one who prepared the way for the righteous one, and then you've killed him too. You've rejected the messengers of the past, whether it be Joseph or Moses or Jesus himself. And you thought you were doing it in the name of religion. See, you and I can be involved in the same sort of practice today. We too can be like Israel. We too can be stiff-necked and resist the Holy Spirit when we miss the point and we do religious formality without the heart involvement. I don't know if you've ever woken up on the wrong side of bed. I don't mean with your attitude. That happens all the time. But I mean that to me anyway. I mean with a sore neck. I hate that. I hate it when you've slept the wrong way at night and you can't move your neck for the whole day, sometimes a couple of days afterwards. Driving a car is horrendous under those circumstances, isn't it? They should have a thing on your license. Tick the box if you've slept well the night before. Because you can't actually, to check your blind spots, impossible, isn't it? You've got to literally sort of get your whole body up, turn all the way around, and then turn all the way back again. It's impossible. When you've got a stiff neck like that, you can't see anything else. This is the analogy that Stephen is using here. Being stiff-necked means that these people won't turn their head to look at Jesus. They've just got their head straight ahead at their own methods and manner of doing things. They're not going to change their mind. They're not going to have their religion changed. They're not even willing to listen. And Stephen says, it's always been like this. But, those who have been rejected in the past became the rulers. Have a look with me at chapter 7 and verse 9. I want to show you three things in this passage. Chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, that's Joseph's brothers, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Verse 9 tells us that Joseph was rejected by the rest of Israel, which was only 11 people at the time, but rejected by the rest of Israel. And verse 10, God rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. The rejected one became the ruler. We see the same pattern in Moses. Look at verse 27. Part of the story of Moses has him going to check on his brothers, the Israelites, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust Moses aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" He was rejected. But verse 35 says he was made ruler. This same Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Once again, the rejected has become the ruler. And so Stephen, he doesn't mention that Jesus has become the ruler, but he has sowed the seed. Verse 52, "Jesus, you have now betrayed and murdered." Jesus was rejected. Jesus is the ruler. But these people, in their stiff necks, will not recognize who Jesus is. They'd missed the point, and they were stiff-necked, stuck in their own religious ways. Well, this made them enraged, didn't it? Verse 54 tells us in evocative detail about how they reacted. Look at verse 54. You can almost picture it. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." They ground their teeth at him. But Stephen was directly vindicated by Jesus himself. Not only did he see the glory of God in the person of Jesus, he was shown to be on the side of the faithful people of God rather than the formal people of God, and this made them all the more upset. Verse 57, "But they cried out in a loud voice," and just imagine children at this point, don't you? "Put their hands over their ears and just ran at Stephen to stone him." And we find out in verse 60 that his death is much like the death of Jesus. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Sounds like what Jesus said. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A wonderful Christian euphemism for what it means for someone to die in the faith of Christ. Asleep, ready for the resurrection to come. Well, in behind all of this is a young man named Saul. Saul, who is in charge of this execution, is the one for whom we will spend much of our time in the next few chapters of the book of Acts. But in the meantime, we need to see if there's possibly any good that can come out of this situation. This death of Stephen, though a wonderful example, is a horrible thing. We do not like seeing people have rocks thrown at them to the point of their own death. That's horrible. How can there be any good in a situation like this? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day, as a direct result of everything that had happened to Stephen, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Well, now we find out not only did bad things happen to Stephen to the point of his own death, but in Jerusalem there was a great persecution against the church. Maybe people were beaten. Maybe people were thrown in prison. Maybe other people died along with Stephen that very day. We don't know the exact details, but it was a great persecution. Could anything good come of this? Look at the next sentence. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Throughout this difficult, terrible, hard situation for the church of God, God directs his mission exactly where he said he would. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God uses this situation of hardship in the early church and he uses it to expand his mission. See, you and I need to know this. As I look out across you this morning, I know there are very tough times for many of you in life. And it's easy for us to go inward on ourselves and think, oh, this situation is so bad. God's not blessing me. God is not using me. God is not kind to me. God has abandoned me. And that's just not true. See, how else do you explain the cross of Jesus? The worst thing to ever happen in the history of this world, the death of the Son of God, and yet the best thing in this world, bringing salvation to all who would trust in Jesus. The death of Stephen, a horrible, terrible, disgusting thing that took place to this man on this day, and yet God used that situation to move his mission to the next area, Judea and Samaria. What is it that you're going through? Granted, you might not see right now how God is using it. But God is not an unkind God who puts you through difficult situations just because he likes it. You might not be able to see it right now, but God uses these hard things for his benefit, for his good. If you're going through a difficult time right now and you're tempted to think that God has abandoned you, think of Stephen. At this point, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as the epistle writers will say. At this point, life is still going for you, and God can and will use your situation to bring about good, maybe not for you, but especially for his kingdom. You see, was Stephen's situation better for him? No. But was it better for the kingdom of God? Yes. And if you and I have a kingdom mindset, we will be able to see things the same way. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us, causing us to see the kingdom of God as our greatest priority, then we will be able to say, I see my momentary affliction and I recognize that God may have a bigger plan for his kingdom and for me as well. See, every one of us will have the answer no to our prayers at some stage in our life. Every one of us will end up with those prayers going to the Lord and him saying, no, this person will die. No, I will not give you what you're asking for. But God has not abandoned you. God has not left you. God is always doing his work in this world, first of all, for the benefit of his kingdom, and second of all, for the benefit of his people. And that doesn't always mean we get what we want. Because ultimately, Stephen went to the point of his death because he had in his focus the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought first the kingdom of God. This is what we ourselves are to seek. This is what we've been set apart to do. And as we do this, we may not enjoy the circumstances of our life, but we will be able to trust God that out of those circumstances, good may come for the kingdom of God. And so once again, it's a reminder to us to take our eyes off our own circumstances and onto the kingdom of God. That is not easy to do. I don't find that easy to do. And my guess is you don't either. But the temptation for us is that we will be stiff-necked. Perhaps not in religious ways, but we'll be stiff-necked looking at our own circumstances and our own situation and not being willing to see God's bigger picture of his kingdom and his righteousness. Is that true for you? Because this passage reminds us not to miss the point. The point of life is that we might get on board with the rhythms that God has set into this world, that we might be about his mission and bear witness to him in this world. That is what the church is for. And whatever happens in this world, we're to be reminded that God's mission keeps going. It's unstoppable. See, the example of Stephen reminds us that God is a great mission God. And he wants to use us, whatever the circumstances, for his mission in this world. And so we point to him boldly. Brothers and sisters, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point to become stiff-necked people like the people of Israel. Instead, submit your hearts to God, make his kingdom the priority, And he says that for those who do, he will never leave, he will never forsake, he will never abandon or walk away. Though good may happen and though bad may happen, God's people have the promised Holy Spirit as a down payment of what is to come. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. Be on about God's mission. And take the Holy Spirit that has been given to you and allow Him to direct your path that you might bear witness to Christ, no matter what the circumstances are. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for each one of us.